Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, we studied a very, very important key to the book of Ephesians and a very important verse for all believers. It goes like this. Paul said, "By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Then note what verse 10 says, "For we are his," what? "Workmanship." The word is poema, work of art. "Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should," what? "Walk in them." So we move this morning from the doctrine, chapters 1, 2, and 3, to duty, chapters 4, 5, and 6. We are now going to be talking about the walk of the believer. We are saved by grace, not by works, but we are saved unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should, catch that phrase, walk in them. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the believer's walk. So we move from doctrine to duty. It's interesting that Paul ended chapter 3 with doxology. Doctrine, doxology, and then duty. Now, I want you to write down two important words, and I'll explain why. The first word is positional. The second word is practical. Or you might write down positional truth, chapters 1 to 3, and then write down the little phrase practical truth, chapters 3 through 6. Now, in Paul's epistle, we always find doctrine and then duty, never reversed in order, always in that order. And this is why. You can't be what you don't know you are. You can't live out what you don't know you have in Christ. So in the first part of the book, chapters 1 to 3, we discovered our wealth in Christ. You are rich in Christ. You are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You've been called. You've been redeemed. You have been united by the Spirit in the body of Christ, and you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, beginning in chapter 4, put that in shoe leather. Begin to live out, walk out who you are in Christ. Now, the reason I gave you those two important words is because the first deals with positional truth. And I don't know of any other concept in the Bible more important for a Christian to grasp than I am in Christ positionally. I am a child of God. I am forgiven. I have eternal life. I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. You need to know your position in Christ. Why? Because you can't practice, you can't walk as a Christian should walk until you know what a Christian is. Now, this is why you should not despise doctrine. The first three chapters of this book are doctrine. A lot of Christians want practical, 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 practical. And there is in the church today an imbalance, a lack of doctrinal preaching for practical preaching. How to be a better wife, how to be a better husband, how to make money, how to be rich, how to be happy, how to drive a nice car. You know, oh yeah, we like that. But you need to have doctrine to be able to live the Christian life. You can't divorce the two. And I've heard quite often people say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live right. You ever heard that statement? Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live right. I'm here to tell you that is foolishness. What you believe determines how you behave. What you believe determines how you behave. And there's a lot of Christians that aren't living or walking the Christian life because they have not been taught sound doctrine. Paul wrote to Timothy, his protege in the ministry, young pastor, and he said, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." That word sound is a medical term. It means life-giving or health-giving. Speak life-giving, healthy doctrine. Why? Because he wanted believers to be able to walk in the truth. So you have to know the truth to walk in the truth. You have to have the principles in order to practice. You have to know your position to be able to live out the truth that's in Jesus Christ. This is why we took many, many weeks in chapters 1, 2, and 3 instead of jumping right in to the Christian walk. Now, Paul practically in chapters 4 to 6 is going to tell us how to walk in these four areas. How to walk in unity, we begin that today. How to walk in purity, how to walk in harmony, and how to walk in victory. So we're going to get into husbands and wives and parents and children and how to be a good worker, how to be a good employee and employer, how to stand against temptation. We are going to get Christianity 101, how to live the Christian life. But we've had to lay the foundation in these principles and doctrine, and you need to know your position before you can practice it in your daily lives. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul said, you are saints. Now, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he says, live like saints. And the first thing he does is call us to unity. Now, there are three things in verses 1 to 6 that I want to point out to you if you're taking notes. The first is the call, verse 1, to walk in unity. The call to walk in unity, go back with me to verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are, what? Called. Now, notice it begins in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore. Now, the old principle is, whenever you find a therefore, ask what it's there for, right? So what Paul is saying, everything from here out in the book is the logical conclusion, implication, outflow of what I taught you in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So if you weren't here for chapters 1, 2, and 3, you need to go back and study those chapters. Therefore, in light of the fact you've been saved by grace, you've been put into the body, you're seated with Christ, therefore begin to walk worthy of your calling. And he gave us that calling in chapters 1 to 3. So that's a logical outflow. Notice he calls himself in verse 1 the prisoner of the Lord. Paul is writing this epistle from incarceration. Technically, he's under house arrest, but he is in chains. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Nero. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of these lousy, stinking circumstances. I am a prisoner of the Lord. Now, why did Paul say that? Well, it's not because he was trying to gain sympathy, but rather is testifying to his acceptance of this present circumstances as the will of God. And there's an important lesson for us to learn here. Wherever you find yourself, in whatever circumstances, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard, you should see yourself as there by the will of God. You should see that God is in control. Paul is in chains. He's been now under arrest for at least 3 years. But he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. One of my favorite authors is a woman by the name of Amy Carmichael. She's written a lot of wonderful devotional books. She was a missionary to India. She talks about being in difficult circumstances and facing hardships. And she gave four things that we need to remind ourselves of whenever we are facing trying circumstances or hardships. And if you're taking notes, write these down. Actually, if you don't write down anything else I say today, write these four points down. Whenever you're in tight circumstances or in a dire place, write this down. I am here, number one, by God's appointment. I am here by God's appointment. That's what Paul was saying when he said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Number two, write this down. I am here in these trying circumstances in his keeping. So number one, by his appointment. Number two, in his keeping. And number three, I am here under his training. Under his training. And number four, I am here for his time. I can't think of anything more important than no matter what you're going through, no matter what your circumstances, no matter how hard the trial is you're facing, number one, I'm here by appointment, God's appointment. The Romans couldn't arrest Paul. Caesar couldn't arrest Paul if God had not willed it to be so. Secondly, I'm in his keeping. God's brought you into this trial. God will keep you there. And thirdly, I'm under his training. God wants you to learn your lessons well. Ask God, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to work in my heart and work in my life? And then number four, ask or tell yourself, I am here by his time, and when it is his time, he will set me free, or he will release me from these circumstances. I am here by his time and in his time. Aren't you glad that when you go through a trial, you're doing just that, going through the trial? You're going through the trial. You're not in the trial. You're going to pass through that trial or through that difficulty. And so Paul is a prisoner of the Lord. We need to remember that God is in control of our lives. Now, what does he call us to in verse 1? A worthy walk. He calls us to a worthy walk. Now, what does it mean to walk worthy? Walk is a metaphor to describe the Christian life. It pictures the daily activity and progress of life. When you walk, you do what? You go somewhere, right? The older I get, the slower I walk, right? I was in the airport recently. I saw those people riding in those little carts. I go, I want to do that. How old do you have to be to get a ride in one of those things? But walk speaks of progress, right? You're going somewhere. And so we are to move ahead in our Christian life. And it is a metaphor for the Christian life. The walk of the Christian. We're walking in the Lord. We're moving forward. We're making progress. But how are we to walk? Verse 1, worthy of our calling. Now that's my favorite word in this verse. The word worthy, listen carefully, literally means to weigh the same as. And I'm kind of doing this with my hands because I'm thinking of a scale. In the ancient world, a lot of their measuring was done with a scale. And you put gold in one side or coins in one side. Maybe you put some food in the other side, or you'd balance it out with more coins, and you would weigh the same as. The concept is from that of a scale where you have two things that weigh the same as. A worthy walk is a walk that weighs the same as Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying to us as Christians is we are to live like Jesus. We are to bring, listen to me carefully, our practice up to our position. This is who you are in Christ. Now weigh the same as. The worthy walk brings your practice up to your position. I've often thought that if there were a scale and Jesus were put on one side of the scale and you or I were put on the other side of the scale, how would we turn out? Would Jesus be heavier than we are? You know, there's a lot of lightweight Christians. We need heavyweight Christians, right? Put Jesus on one side, put you on the other. Do you weigh the same as? You go, it ain't going to happen, preacher. It just ain't going to happen. But knowing who we are in Christ, chapters 1 to 3, we can live, we can walk, we can progress, we can weigh the same as Jesus. So what Paul is going to tell us in these last three chapters is live like Jesus Christ. Christ's life outpoured, lived in our daily lives. Now, the second thing I want you to see in verses 2 to 3 is the character needed for unity. The character needed for unity. And I want you to write them down. But read them with me, first of all, verse 2 and 3. Paul says that we should walk worthy of our vocation with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. And verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of what? Peace. So now he gives us the character or the graces that we need to live out our walk in unity and harmony. Now, the first thing we need is humility. Go back with me to verse 2. We are to walk with all. My King James has lowliness, but the word is speaks of humility. Now, the Greco-Roman world despised humility, as much our culture does today. The humble person is weak and he'll be stepped on. You need to assert yourself. You need to be strong. You need to, you know what you want in life and go out and get it. But God says, I resist the proud. God says, I give grace to the humble. And we're to live like Jesus. Jesus was humble. I heard the story of a pastor that was voted the most humble pastor in America. His congregation gave him a little button to wear, you know, that said, or a little button that said, you know, "I'm the humblest pastor in America." And then they took it away because he actually wore it. The dude showed up with it on Sunday and said, "Give us back that button." Humility is that virtue that when you know you've got it, guess what? You've lost it. It's like a wet bar of soap. You squeeze it too hard, it's gone, you know. The guy that stands up in a testimonial meeting, "I thank God I'm finally humble." No, you're not. You're dumble is what you are. You're not humble. A person who is humble doesn't know that they are humble. I love W.H. Griffith Thomas's definition of humility. Humility is an unconscious self-forgetfulness. You're not to think too highly of yourself. You're not to think lowly of yourself. Some people go around putting themselves down so they can hear others put them up. You don't think too high. You don't think too low. Here's the key. Just don't think about yourself, period. You don't want high self-esteem. You don't want low self-esteem. You just want to forget about yourself. Years ago, we used to sing a song in the church, "Let's forget about ourselves and worship Him." And that's good advice. You know, we're always worried about, do I look right? Is my hair okay? How do you like my clothes? Are you stoked on my new shoes today? You know, kind of a thing. And when you come to church, who's gonna greet me, shake my hand, be nice to me, pray for me, and take me out to lunch after church? Forget about yourself. You want to be miserable? Think about nothing else than yourself. You'll be miserable. Forget about yourself. Think about Jesus first and others second, and you'll be a happy person. We need to be humble if there's going to be unity in the church. Romans 12, verse 3, he says, "We are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought." Second grace we need for unity in the church is meekness. Notice verse 2, or gentleness. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. Galatians 5, verse 23, it's a fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus was meek, but Jesus was not weak. I used to think that meekness was a sign of weakness. But Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? I am meek. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." And yet Jesus could take a whip and he could overturn the changers of money changers' tables, drive them out of the temple. He was not weak. Now, when a horse was broke and could be ridden, and the horse was sensitive to any pull on the reins by the rider, that was called a meek horse. A meek horse is not a weak horse that has power to throw the rider off, but it's a submitted horse. It's a yielded horse. So meekness is power under control. And I asked you this morning, have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Are you under his control? Are you living a life of meekness? And then the third quality we need for unity is long-suffering. Notice in verse 2, Paul says, "With all humility, meekness, and long-suffering." Now, the word long-suffering literally means long-tempered. Again, 1 Corinthians 13 says it's a mark of God's love, agape love. And it has to do with our relationship toward people. And the phrase could actually kind of be paraphrased, or the idea of long-suffering, as being long-fused. I have a friend I call the pyro pastor. He loves explosives. He loves fireworks. I remember years ago we were on a trip to Mexico together to do some ministry, and we're on our way back across the border, and he saw fireworks, and he goes, John, stop, and let's get some fireworks." I thought, "You're going to get us arrested. We can't take him across the border, you know." I mean, he goes, "No, I need to blow something up. Stop. Pyro pastor. So we pull over. He comes back with an M1000. It looked like the inside of a paper towel roll or something. It's about this long, about that big around. Big old giant thing. I go, you're going to get us killed or arrested. He goes, no, this would be great. Come on, this would be great. So we start heading back for the border, and he goes, you know, we can't cross the border with this. We will get arrested. So, you know, pull over. Let me blow this thing up, and I'll never forget. I go, you blow it up. This M1000 had a little short fuse on it. I mean, it was like the thing was real big with this little short fuse. I go, I ain't lighting that sucker. So he got out of the car. I go, go farther. I rolled the windows up, locked the doors. I go, if he blows his arms and legs off, I'm out of here. And I'll never forget the look on his face. He lit that sucker, and he turned back and ran. He got like three steps. One, two, three, boom. Blew this whole big hole in the ground, this big crater in the ground. He gets in the car. Wasn't that awesome? Yeah. Pyro pastor. But the illustration is it had a short fuse, and that's like a lot of people. There's a lot of people, you light them, then you run for your life. Anything ticks them off, anything sets them off, they just start to blow up. They have this little fuse, and we need the Holy Spirit in our relationship to people. Paul says, love suffers long, and then it is kind. Too many times after we suffer long, we're not kind, right? I've taken it, and I'm not going to take anymore. We blow up. Christians should have a long fuse. We should be long-suffering, and we should be kind. And then notice, fourthly, verse 2, bearing with one another in love. And I believe this is a summary of what it means to be humble, meek, and long-suffering in our relationships to others. You see how important this is in a church? You see how this can affect your marriage? If in your marriage you are humble, you are meek, you're long-suffering, in a church, then there's unity and there's harmony. All of this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But notice in verse 3, we have work to do. We have our part, and that is we need to be endeavoring, which speaks of our effort to keep, that means to maintain, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to do our best to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring means to make every effort. You know, if you're going to have a good marriage, guess what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to make every effort. You are going to have to work hard, and the work never stops. No matter how long you've been married, you still have to work at it. You still have to work at it. You don't give up. You hang in there, and God brings you through the difficult times to the good times. And the good times outweigh the bad times. But if you bail out the bad times, you'll never know the good times or the joy of successful marriage. And in the church, God wants us to live together in unity. God wants us to love each other. God wants us to forgive each other. God wants us to wash one another's feet, to serve one another. So we need to be humble. We need to be meek. We need to suffer long and be kind. And we need to work hard at keeping. Notice verse 3, we're not making unity. We're keeping unity, which indicates that we already have unity. We just have to maintain it or keep it in the bond of peace. That is, in the home, in the church, and in the workplace. James chapter 4 tells us, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, which war in your members? So the reason there's strife in the marriage, in the home, and in the church, and in the world, is because of man's lust. And we need to be filled with the Spirit and walk in humility. But I want to move thirdly and lastly, verses 4 to 6, to the basis of our unity. Now, even though we've started the practical section of the book of Ephesians, there's still much important doctrine that Paul integrates in Christian living. Notice that we have a basis for our oneness, verses 4 to 6. Paul says, there's one body, there's one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. There's one Lord, verse 5, one faith, one baptism. And verse 6, there's one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, and here's Paul's southern accent, in you all. Paul was from Texas. My wife and I were in Texas this week, and we heard more, you all, how you all doing, how you all getting along, and we all had a great time. Y'all. Paul says, in you all. He was from the south. Now, Paul is giving to us the basis for our unity, and he names seven spiritual realities that unite all true Christians. Now, I want you to grasp this. Every Christian has all these spiritual blessings. Doesn't matter what denomination he goes to, doesn't matter the color of his skin or the national background of his ethnicity. We all have the same things as the children of God. And there are seven of them. And in biblical numerology, that is the number of completion. Notice them. Verse 4 starts with one body. Notice the repetition of the word one. One body. This is a reference to the church. In Corinthians and in Romans, Romans 12, verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. The Bible uses the metaphor of the church being a body. And the hand can't say to the eye, I have no need of you, nor the mouth to the foot. We all need one another. And the body is a living organism, coordinated together, attached to the head, Jesus Christ. Church is not an organization, it is an organism. The nervous system of the church is love, the Holy Spirit, motoring us and controlling us to live in love, attached to the head of which we're all members. Now, you may be a foot or a hand or an eye, but we all need one another. There are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. There's no one more important than the other. We're all necessary and needed. But this one body is referring to the church universal. The church local, Revival Christian Fellowship, or the First Baptist of whatever, those are expressions of the universal church. And in the universal church, anyone who has been born again is a member of that church. Doesn't matter if they're a Presbyterian, doesn't matter if they're a Lutheran, doesn't matter if they're a Methodist, doesn't matter if they're a Baptist, doesn't matter if they're a Pentecostal. They might be a merger of Baptist and Pentecostal, they're Bapticostals. Doesn't matter. If you've been born again, you are part of the body of Christ. And God help us here at Revival Christian Fellowship never to think us four no more shut the door. You know, we're the body of Christ. The body of Christ is universal and it's glorious. All across America today, there are true Christians gathered to worship Him, of which we are members one of another. And then secondly, there's one Spirit, verse 4. This is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin and to convert us, give us regeneration or new life. And without the Holy Spirit, no one is a Christian. He convinces you of your need for Jesus. He draws you to Jesus. He regenerates you, gives you life, and He indwells you and seals you unto the day of redemption. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. Read Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 verse 9. If you have not the Spirit, then you are not Christ. But notice thirdly, and I love this, one hope, verse 4. One body, the church, one Spirit, and one hope. Now, I believe that hope, verse 4, is a reference to heaven. And I believe that Christians, even though you may have different ideas about when Christ returns, some may be pre-trib, some may be post-trib, some may be mid-trib, some may be pre-millennial, post-millennial, all millennial, doesn't matter. The destination is the same, amen? We're all going to heaven. You get to heaven, you might be living to somebody that's an amillennialist, and you go, no, I'm a pre-millennialist. I don't want to live next to them. we're going to be in heaven together. Learn to get along right now, okay? Heaven's a long time. And that person that bugs you and irritates you and you think's funny looking, they might be living right next door to you for all eternity. One hope. All Christians have one hope, and that hope is that we're going to go to heaven. Now, when the Bible uses the word hope, it doesn't mean you cross your fingers and stuff your pockets with rabbit's feet. I hope I go to heaven. No, the word hope in the New Testament speaks of a settled assurance. It is a settled, confident assurance. The Christian's hope is a sure thing. I will go to heaven, not because I'm worthy, but because of my position. That's positional truth. I am in Christ. I am forgiven. I'm a child of God. Now I can practice my Christian life because I know I'm going to heaven. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. And when you're ready to die, then you can forget about yourself and you can forget about your issues and you can live for others and live for the glory of God. And this is what we share in common. We're all going to go to heaven. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Do not let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." He's talking about heaven. "If it weren't true, I would have told you. I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare you a place. And if I go to prepare you this place, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Done deal. Heaven is a place. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is a prepared place. And it's being prepared for you and for I. And all Christians have the hope of heaven. And then fourthly, verse 5, we have one Lord. Now we know who that is, right? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me that Christians can't get along with each other here on earth when they're supposed to love, serve, and live for one Lord. We all have the same Lord, Jesus Christ. I think this is another way of saying, I am saved. Because if we confess Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be what? Saved. So one Lord. What a blessing it is to love him and serve him and to live for him. And then fifthly, verse 5, one faith. One faith. This is saying I am sure of what I believe. I am persuaded that he is able to keep me until that day. Now, there's two possible ways to view this phrase, one faith. The first is one faith is the body of truth that all Christians believe and hold to. There are essential doctrines that are Christian, that all Christians hold together. If you don't believe these truths, then you don't believe Christian truth or Bible doctrine. I'm not saying you can't be saved because you may be ignorant of these truths. But this is essential Christianity. In the book of Jude, chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 3, Jude says, "Earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints." Now, what is the faith? I can't exhaust it here for you right now, but number one, that there is one true and living God. It's monotheistic. You go, "I thought you just said that there are three persons in the Godhead." Yeah, but only one God. One God, three persons. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to see in verse 3, Paul calls him God our Father. You say, "Well, I don't understand that." I go, "Yeah, isn't that awesome? If God were small enough for my brain, he wouldn't be big enough for my needs. And you got to be pretty small for my brain. God is big. He's infinite. He's sovereign. I can't comprehend God. But I believe that the Bible teaches there's one God. We also, all Christians, believe the Bible's the Word of God. Second, we believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and died a substitutionary death for sinners on the cross. If you don't believe that, you don't believe Christian truth. Now, we may disagree on whether we have drums or organs or sing hymns or contemporary songs. We may disagree on the clothes we need to wear. Those are non-essentials. the mode of baptism, we can disagree on that. But we all agree there's one God, there's one Savior, Jesus Christ. And we all agree as Christians that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You don't believe that? That's not Christian doctrine. You say, well, John, how can you be so narrow and make people believe what you want them to believe? Because there's only one faith. There's only one faith. And you can create your own religion, you can go your own way, but this is the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. We believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead, conquered sin and death in the grave. He ascended back into heaven, and he's coming again. Amen. That's Christianity 101. And all Christians will agree. We may disagree on pre-trib, post-trib, mill-trib, and all those things, but we all agree Jesus Christ is coming back again. But it also could include my individual subjective faith in Christ. Not only the faith, but my faith. And the object of my faith and your faith is one thing, and that's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not faith in a church. It's not faith in an organization. It's not faith in my good works. It's faith in Christ alone. And there's one faith. And then sixthly, there's one baptism. Again, difference of opinion as to whether this is water baptism or spirit baptism. And I say it's both. Because spirit baptism is symbolized in water baptism. Every Christian should be baptized not to get saved, but to show you are saved. It's an outward showing of an inward work. And what does baptism symbolize? It symbolizes what the Holy Spirit does for you the moment you are saved. And what does the Holy Spirit do for you? He takes you out of Adam, where there's sin, death, and condemnation, and he places you in Christ. It's called identification with Christ. First, you're identified with Adam, then you're identified with Christ. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to take you out of Adam and to place you in Christ. And the baptism, water baptism, is only a symbol of your identification with Christ. You died to the world, you died to the old life, you've risen with Christ, you are immersed in Christ, you're identified with Christ. Let me give you the verse for that. It's 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. You notice the oneness there, the unity there, the work of the Spirit in the body of Christ. So we all have the same baptism. Now, you might have been dunked face forward. You might have been dunked face backward. You might have been sprinkled. Someone might have taken a super soaker and squirted you. I don't know. I've always thought that'd be kind of cool, do a Father, Son, Holy Ghost, you know. I've always wanted to throw them off the end of the pier or something like that and say, if you make it back, you're saved. I've had people say, hold me down a long time, Pastor, I got a lot to bury. So I kind of swish them around a little bit. How's that? It's only a picture. The mode of baptism, method of baptism, isn't that important. It's a picture of what God the Holy Spirit did for you the moment you were saved. One baptism. And seventhly, notice verse 6. One God and Father. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. I can't help but read that with a little slang in there. In you all. Paul tells us that God is our Father. Now, in verse 4, we have a reference to the Spirit. In verse 5, we have a reference to the Son, the Lord. And in verse 6, we have a reference to the Father. All three persons in the Godhead unite us as one. The basis of Christian unity is God Himself. Is God Himself. He is the Father of all. Check that out. When you get born again, you are born into God's family. Guess who your father is? God. You are actually a child of God. You are a child of God. And everyone that is born into God's family are your brothers and sisters. Just think of the enormous family that you have. God is your Father, and all true Christians, your brothers and your sisters. Paul is appealing to us, walk worthy, walk in unity, walk in harmony. God is your Father. You are all the children of God. You know, the idea that God is our Father was introduced by Jesus in the New Testament. No one taught more than Jesus that God is our Father. And you know, the first words out of his mouth recorded in the Bible were, "Know ye not that I should be about my what? Father's business." What were the last words that Jesus uttered when he died on the cross? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." First words, last words, he was addressing his Father. And all in between, your Father knows you have need of those things before you ask him. Father saw his Son a long way off and he ran and embraced him and forgave him. God is our Father. He watches over us. He takes care of us. And what kind of God is this Father? Look at verse 6. Three things as to describe him. Above all means that he is sovereign. Through all means that he is omnipotent, all-powerful. And in you all, verse 6, which means that he is omnipresent. God is above all. He is working through all. And he is with every one of us in you all. What a God we have as our Father. My closing question to you this morning is, are you his child? Are you his child? You don't become a child of God by going to church, by getting a Christian haircut, wearing Christian clothes. You know that you don't even become a child of God by believing Christian things? You can go through Ephesians 1-3 and you can believe everything Paul says there, but if you haven't been born again, it doesn't profit you anything. A Christian is a person who has the life of God in their soul. They're born into God's family. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't trusted him, you're without God, you're without hope. And Jesus died for you on the cross. He rose again for you. But you individually, personally, must receive by faith what he did for you on the cross. You must humbly come to God and say, "God, I believe that Jesus died for me on the cross. I believe he rose again, and I ask him to come into my heart and forgive my sins. And I trust him, and I trust him alone as my Savior." You do that with a sincere heart, with a repentant heart. You turn from your sin, and you turn to Jesus Christ, and you trust him and him alone. You will be born again. And you will have your sins forgiven. You will become a child of God. And then you begin to walk in unity in God's family. Let's pray.